It's good to see you all, and it's a privilege to be able to bring you the Word here tonight. We will be in the book of Romans in one verse, and actually one half of one verse tonight. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, the first part of it, and I've entitled this message, Alarming Alterations. And, you know, usually with these titles, it wouldn't do any good for me to explain them to you. It'd just be better for me to give you the message, and then by the end of it, I think you will understand how I came up with that title. But as we get into Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, the issue at stake is God's faithfulness. Okay, God's faithfulness. And of course, the scripture is replete with testimonies concerning God's faithfulness. He says in Psalm 36:5, "Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies." It is limitless, okay? It is vast. It is deep. God is totally faithful. And that faithfulness not just extends in depth, but also in endurance. He says in Psalm 119, verses 89 through 90, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands." So we see that his faithfulness is not just for a moment. It is eternal. Okay. And that faithfulness also applies to his word. "Forever your word is settled in heaven." His word is just as faithful as he is. It is just as good as the one who spoke it. As we think about the faithfulness of God, we've talked a lot about replacement theology. Supersessionism would be perhaps the other term that is applied to the idea that the church has replaced Israel in fulfilling the promises that were given to Israel. And when we think about replacement theology, there is no doubt in my mind that every replacement theologian would affirm these truths concerning God. They would say that God is absolutely faithful. God keeps his word. They would not deny that. But what they fail to do is to be consistent with that understanding of God. Okay, that's where they fail. They think that they are affirming the faithfulness of God, which when in fact, as we see in Romans chapter 9 and even in our verse here tonight, that their position says that God isn't faithful to his word. In Romans 9, Paul addresses what appears to be a failure of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness seems to have been frustrated, perhaps even thwarted, by Jewish obstinance, Jewish failure to believe, failure to cooperate with what God has in store for them. The theological dilemma is introduced in verses 4 through 5 when Paul, he sets up this dilemma and he says there, who are Israelites in context, who he's talking about, is the presently accursed biological descendants of Jacob. Unbelievers. Physical descendants of Jacob. And yet he still says, present tense, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. So even in their unbelieving state, this was the group of individuals that promise was given to. The adoption of sons belongs to them. Which leads us to Paul's thesis statement in the very next verse, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. In Romans 8, we saw that the adoption of sons is a reality that the church enjoys, and yet it belongs to Israel. So the question becomes, well, if it belongs to Israel, but we're enjoying it, how does that make God faithful to his promise to Israel and them receiving the adoption as sons? Really, what we have in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is Israel as an extended illustration. Okay, an extended illustration. Their whole history has been an illustration of the fact that God causes all things to work together for good. Okay, he takes the reality, he takes their obstinance, just like he takes our sin, okay, how we fall short in our own sanctification, and he still works that to his ends. Well, in the same way, their rejection of God's election of them as a nation will still work itself out. God causes this their obstinacy to be used to his own ends, namely the salvation of the Gentiles, okay, but then will bring it to completion. God's purposes for his elect nation will be accomplished. Well, let's go ahead and look at our verse here and talk about how Paul, he's set up the dilemma, okay? He's talked about how these things belong to Israel, but now, or chapter 8, he said they have been enjoyed by the church. But then in verse 6, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." What word? The word that granted all these things he's just named to Israel. All these aforementioned realities that were belong to the presently accursed biological descendants of Jacob. Key or foundational in all of these promises are the covenants of promise, which come down to the Abrahamic covenant, okay, which had three components: land, seed, and blessing. And then you have two expansions upon the Abrahamic covenant, two refinements. They become more specific through these two. We see that the seed, the promise of a seed, is clarified through the Davidic covenant. And then the promise of blessing was clarified by the new covenant. These are foundational. And God had promised them to Israel. Of special interest is the one that he names first that I've already mentioned, and that is the adoption as sons. This is synonymous with the new covenant. Oh, could you leave that up there, please? This is synonymous with the new covenant, okay? When Paul is relating this theological concept of adoption as sons, okay, this illustration, if you will, from the culture of that day, he has specifically in mind the reality that the church is under the new covenant. This was promised to Israel. The church now enjoys sonship, but this relationship belongs to Israel, even presently unregenerate Israel. Again, this raises a question concerning the faithfulness of God.
For it to seem like a genuine dilemma that needs to be resolved. And when we think about Paul's response, in order for these things, for this verse to mean anything, when he says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed," you would have to take these promises literally. You would have to understand them literally in order for there to be any dilemma for Paul to resolve here. They were intended literally and interpreted literally in the Old Testament. No replacement theologian denies that reality. No replacement theologian says, every replacement theologian affirms that when the author wrote concerning these promises, that they were intended as literal physical promises pertaining to the nation of Israel, with the exception of the new covenant, that is a spiritual blessing. But they were intended to, they were given to Israel, and whenever we see Old Testament writers interpreting them and writing, expanding upon them, we see that they took these promises literally. And because of this reality, this is why replacement theologians use terms like reinterpretation. Okay? They say we get to the New Testament and we have to reinterpret these. Why? Because they think that the meaning has changed. The meaning that they had in the Old Testament, consistently, that they would acknowledge, is not the meaning that they now have in the New Testament. They like to refer to their hermeneutic as a typical or typological hermeneutic, which we affirm. We affirm typology. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Adam was a type of Christ. The problem is that they want to say that all of the Old Testament is typical. And when you talk about typology, typology does affirm the original meaning, okay? But it says that there is a deeper spiritual meaning that goes along with it as well. And in some instances, we would affirm this. However, when it comes to their reinterpretation that we see in this instance, you know,
in all types that we would affirm, we would say, well, the original, okay, the historic writing, okay, concerning these types, that meaning still stands. But in their instance, they say that, well, no, the original meaning of these covenants does not stand. It does not stand. Listen to what George Eldon Ladd says concerning this. Now, this is what's interesting, is George Eldon Ladd is not really considered an amillennialist. He's not considered someone who, sees the king. You know, he's a premillennialist. He sees a kingdom in the future, but he doesn't really see Israel in relationship to that kingdom or being a fulfillment to Israel. Listen to what he says. The Old Testament must be reinterpreted by the New Testament. In principle, it is quite possible that the prophecies addressed originally to literal Israel, describing physical blessings, have their fulfillment exclusively in the spiritual blessings enjoyed by the church. It is also possible that the Old Testament expectation of a kingdom on earth could be reinterpreted by the New Testament altogether of blessings in the spiritual realm. Now, what's interesting about that is he's usually regarded as a historic premillennialist. But clearly, right here, he is open to the idea that it is completely spiritual. And that perhaps there is no literal millennium where physical promises to literal Israel will be fulfilled. He advocates, rather, a reinterpretation, a change of meaning. Well, to begin with, as we think about this kind of thinking, this change of meaning, you know, Paul's response does not advocate reinterpreting the promises. That is not where he goes in this passage, not in the slightest. He does not say this, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for his word means something altogether different now. I mean, that is basically what they are saying. But that is not what Paul says in the slightest. Nowhere ever does the New Testament claim that the literal meaning has ceased, that the literal meaning has been superseded, okay, by new application in the New Testament. Such a concept is an assumption, okay? It is an assumption, it is a deduction that they make regarding how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. Secondly, as we think about this, reinterpreting everything, as the replacement theologian advocates, reinterpreting everything, typically, however you want to describe it, does not resolve the question regarding God's faithfulness. And this is the point that if you walk away with nothing else here tonight, it's understanding that their system leaves God in a position where he is violating his word. Okay, that he is not faithful to his word. Michael Vlock says this, if God is true and does not lie, how do we explain that he clearly promised certain things to a certain people, but then fulfills these promises in a different manner than what he communicated? To say that God's ultimate fulfillment in the New Testament era is greater, by that they mean spiritually rather than physically, then what was promised in the Old Testament does not escape this problem. You see what he's saying there? When they reinterpret things and they change the meaning, ultimately God doesn't do what he originally said he was going to do. All right? And by saying that, oh, well, he's fulfilling them in a greater or higher way, they're all spiritual now, doesn't escape that the fact that God promised literal physical things and now is not doing them. He is not being faithful to his word. What is an apparent contradiction that Paul, and I would say the dispensationalist, must address is a real contradiction for the replacement theologian. The dispensationalist answers this way, God's faithfulness is postponed. Okay, that's Paul's answer in this passage. The replacement theologian says that God's faithfulness is redefined. Okay, he just changes the meaning. It's like, well, he's faithful. He's just faithful to something that he didn't really say. Okay.
This is another quote from Bloch's book. It's of John Feinberg. John Feinberg comments, if George Eldon Ladd is correct that the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament, his hermeneutic does raise some serious questions. How can the integrity of the Old Testament text be maintained? In what sense can the Old Testament really be called a revelation in its original meaning? How can God be truthful and change the meaning of his promises? That's what the replacement theologian needs to answer. And he can't. He can't. Now, what about this reality of, and of course, you know, it is true that in the New Testament, we see the New Testament writers using the Old Testament in ways, applying it to the church in ways that the original author would have never intended, would have never foreseen. Okay? And he speaks about this. Again, Michael Vlock, he says, yes, New Testament writers will make analogies and use illustrations and applications from the Old Testament in ways that the writers could not have known. This is important because when they do this, the New Testament writer is not saying this is that. This Old Testament prophecy is now fulfilled here. This is that. He's saying this is like that. Okay? There's a similarity. There's one place in which Israel and the church touch. All right? So there are realities that were promised to Israel, like the adoption as sons, that clearly apply to the church now. Something that they could have never foreseen in the Old Testament. So they fall in the category of analogies, illustrations, applications. But these uses of the Old Testament in the New Testament will supplement and harmonize with God's earlier revelation, not change or alter them to mean something different from what Old Testament authors intended. God may do more than what was originally intended with these Old Testament passages, but he will not do less. See, the literal meaning still stands, even though they might be applying these to the church in a spiritual way, then they are not negating the original meaning, because that would mean that God is not being faithful to what he promised them. For Paul's entire address in Romans 9 through 11 to mean anything, the promises to Israel must be taken literally. And if they are taken literally, they still belong to the accursed biological descendants of Jacob. Okay? Let me give you an example of what Paul assumes we already know. That when we come to this passage and he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, he assumes that we know what the word of God in this matter is. He assumes that what he has just said in Romans 8 has conjured up a contradiction in our minds with what we know in the Old Testament. Again, we're going to look right here at a specific covenant, the Davidic covenant. And we're going to see, has the word of God failed? The passage that we are going to be looking at is Psalm 89. And this is an excellent psalm on this very topic. In fact, it embodies the very dilemma that Paul is addressing right now. This contradiction, the seeming contradiction that God is not keeping his word. Okay? He begins this way. This is Ethan the Ezrahite is the author here. It's given in the introduction. Psalm 89, it says, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. You see how this covenant is rooted in the character of God. This is ultimately about the character of God. He mentions God's loving, his loving kindness. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord. This is the attribute of God that is kind of the foundation of his faithfulness. Okay? This is that word hesed. Of which, if you understand its meaning, is very significant in its occurrence in this particular psalm. This is from W.E. Vine, and I think he does the absolute best job of summing up the complexity of this word. In general, one may identify three basic meanings of hesed, which always interact: strength, steadfastness, and love. Any understanding of the word that fails to suggest all three inevitably loses some of the richness. Love by itself easily becomes sentimentalized or universalized apart from the covenant. Yet strength or steadfastness suggests only the fulfillment of a legal or other obligation. The word refers primarily to mutual and reciprocal rights and obligations between the parties of a relationship. Hence the idea of covenant love or covenant loyalty. Especially Yahweh and Israel. But hesed is not only a matter of obligation. It is also of generosity. It is not only a matter of loyalty, but also of mercy. Hesed implies personal involvement and commitment in a relationship beyond the rule of law. Why is that so important? Because Israel has never kept up. Okay? Israel has never looked to the Lord in faith. They have never repented and they have never turned to Him. And yet God remains loyal. Think Hosea and Gomer. Okay? God's in that position of Hosea, pursuing this woman who absolutely refuses to be faithful to Him. That is what embodies God's loving kindness right there. So regardless of what Israel is, God's loving kindness isn't going anywhere. Remember, these are covenants of promise. They are covenants of promise. Well, here He is. He says, I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. For the remainder of the psalm, we see what the author understands that to mean. And he takes it literally, referring to David's literal earthly throne. I did want to say this before I moved on. This is no trivial squabble over eschatology. That's how sometimes replacement theology or these issues get discussed, as if this is just over some eschatological details, we're hair splitting. This has destructive implications for the very character of God. Okay? It implies that God is not one who is consistent, one who is faithful, one who exercises loving kindness. This is a vital issue that reaches to the very nature of God. Well, what does he go on to say here? In verses 5 through 8, he says, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? O Lord God of hosts, who is like you? O mighty Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. This is who God is. He is immersed in faithfulness. He exudes faithfulness. This is part of His character and who He is. Well, He continues on. He gets down and He speaks again of the depth of His faithfulness to David. He said, if His sons forsake my law, here's where God's loving kindness comes in. If His sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterances of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Here we see that when he talks about altering his covenant, he equates it with what? He equates it with dealing falsely. He equates it with violating the promise. He equates it with lying. To alter the covenant in any way would make God a liar. He would be someone who dealt deceptively with David. He changed the terms in some way. That's not the kind of God he is. Altering the Davidic covenant, isn't that what reinterpretation does? When you say these covenants must be reinterpreted and somehow now applied to the church, that's exactly what happens. We get all up in arms when we hear about, well, we have a justice that is now being in the process of approval for the Supreme Court. And of course, one group wants to do what? They want judges who will reinterpret the Constitution so they can bypass all the hoopla of the legislature and the states and anything that it would take to change the Constitution. No, they can just reinterpret it. God doesn't do this. Well, as we go on in the psalm, we see how the psalmist understands this promise. What implications does it carry? But you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. You have broken down all his walls. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. This is clearly written after the exile or during the exile. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You also turned back the edge of his sword and have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have shortened the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. When we see this, when we see what the author is saying and how he sees an inconsistency, a contradiction with what God had promised David, note that these realities that the psalmist finds in contradiction to the Davidic covenant, they are literal, they are physical, they are earthly. When he interprets the covenant that was named, right back here, I have sworn to David my servant, verse 4, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. He sees it having implications for literal, physical, earthly realities. See, you cannot escape a literal interpretation of the covenants in the Old Testament. Clearly, they understood these as having a literal sense. Well, unlike Paul, our author, our psalmist, does not resolve the contradiction that he is observing here. He gets to the end of the psalm and he merely states, "Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached. O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." All he goes back to is this promise. He assumes that God is faithful. He doesn't try to resolve the contradiction. He just knows that one day God will keep his promise to David, which obviously has national implications, as we saw earlier. The contradiction that the psalmist sees continued from the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, from that time onward down to this very day. Let me just show you a few other Old Testament passages that Paul assumes that words to Israel that he assumes we know. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." Note who it refers to. "I will put my spirit within you," there's the new covenant, "and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land." That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. Of course, all of this is part of the Abrahamic covenant. "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them." When has that ever happened for Israel? When have all three of those realities been there? Never. This has never been literally fulfilled. "They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever." See, clearly, they're interpreting the Davidic covenant literally. literally. Well, again, when? When was this ever fulfilled? We get to the New Testament. We see that Mary, when she is promised a son, she will conceive. And what does it say? He will be the son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Jesus shows up. They're still understanding this literally. You get into the book of Acts. Jesus is ready to ascend into heaven. They're still understanding this literally. So when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, isn't it this time? See, the issue is the timing, not whether or not it will be kept. You are restoring the kingdom to Israel. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He doesn't correct them. He just says it's not for you to know when. You asked when? It's not for you to know when. And then finally, here we are well into, this is after the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching. He's talking to the nation of Israel. And he says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come upon the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. Again, the Israelites, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. He's still looking back on these promises and saying, this is what we are looking for. This is what the nation of Israel, even after the church is on the scene, should be looking for. Well, now, having seen some of these passages that Paul assumes we know and have now witnessed the contradiction of the church now participating in these promises and the contradiction that that arises, that brings, let's think just for a moment here again about Psalm 89, verses 34 and 35. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. I want to talk to you about this idea of altering his utterance, because I think this is what reinterpretation does. When we think about a covenant being altered, there's really two ways that you can alter a covenant. One would be to alter it in the grammar. To actually physically take and change the language, right? Be like taking the Constitution and putting some white out on it and just scribbling something else in there. To actually change the words of the covenant. But there is changing what it says, but there is also the way of altering it on the level of meaning. You know, and when we think about this and we think about interpretation, you know, very seldom do people disagree on what the Bible actually says. But they do disagree on what it means. So this is getting on the level of meaning. And clearly in the past, the way that, again, the Davidic covenant was interpreted was literally. It was taken to mean literal realities, earthly realities, what it said in context. The reinterpretation of replacement theologians, by definition, is to say that the New Testament God, or the God in the New Testament, altered the meaning of what he said in the Old Testament. Is to do the very thing that he said he would never do. This, again, is a redefinition, is a change of meaning. And I see it as tantamount to saying that God functions like a cultist. That God functions like a cultist. What do I mean by that? Well, cultists, sometimes they change the grammar. You have those who, cultists who have come along and said, oh, the Bible's, you know, irretrievably corrupted. Here's the new Bible. Read this one. You have the Jehovah's Witnesses. They give you the New World Translation, right? Actually, Muhammad, that's what Muhammad said. Muhammad came along and said, oh, the Jewish scriptures, the Christian scriptures, they're so hopelessly corrupted. Here's the Quran. So there are those who change the word of God in that way and change what it says. But most times when cultists come, they keep the words, but they change the meaning. Okay, they keep the words, but change the meaning. This is from Walter Martin
The Kingdom of the Cults. This is Walter Martin, The Kingdom of the Cults. He says, It is simple for a cultist to spiritualize and redefine the clear meaning of biblical texts.
Now, he's talking about cultists here, friends. He's not talking about replacement theologians. But I think the application becomes clear.
It is simple for a cultist to spiritualize and redefine the clear meaning of biblical texts and teachings
in apparent harmony with the historic Christian faith. However, such a harmony is at best a surface agreement based upon double meanings of words that cannot stand the test of biblical context, grammar, or sound exegesis. Language is, to be sure, a complex subject. All are agreed on this. But one thing is beyond dispute, and that is that, in context, words mean just what they say. You see the parallel? When you start talking in terms of reinterpreting what God said, to say, well, no, it doesn't mean what it literally said in the Old Testament, you are acting like a cultist. Of course, the replacement theologian is saying, well, that's what God does in the New Testament. He's reinterpreting what he said in the Old Testament and giving it, infusing it with new meaning. Now, in light of this statement, I would say we have two options before us. Either the original meaning to the original recipients still stands and always will stand, never changes, or what we must be open to the idea that one of the multitude of cults that is out here may be correct. I mean, after all, if God sent apostles to reinterpret the Old Testament, maybe he sent Joseph Smith to reinterpret the apostles. Maybe what they said, yeah, it was meant literally when in their day and they took it literally, yes. But now, you know, Joseph Smith has come along and he has a new hermeneutical key and he's going to unlock this for us and assign new meaning to it. You see the contradiction? See, the original meaning to the original recipients must still stand. Okay. Otherwise, again, we must think that perhaps God did send somebody to reinterpret and reassign new meaning to the scriptures for us. Walter Martin gives this illustration. In the realm of medicine, a doctor who announces that he will perform an open heart operation, then proceeds in the presence of his colleagues to remove the gallbladder, and then attempts to defend his actions by the claim that open heart surgery actually means removal of the gallbladder in his vocabulary, could not practice medicine for long. In medicine, therefore, terms are what they are by definition. As the American Medical Association will not tolerate redefinition of terminology in diagnostic and surgical medicine, so also the Church of Jesus Christ has every right not to tolerate the gross perversions and redefinitions of historic biblical terminology. And I would say you could apply that to the Old Testament and say yes. We should not be redefining and reinterpreting God's word in the Old Testament. Is God like that? Is God like that doctor? Is that the way he operates? If the promises given to Israel are reinterpreted in the New Testament, then God is exactly like that. God would be a slick, sleazy lawyer. You know that? It depends on what the meaning of what the word is. If is and never has been, that is not. That is one thing. If it means there is none, that was a completely true statement. I mean, is that what God was doing? He spoke to them in a way that they would understand and they got a certain meaning. And then now he gets to the New Testament and he's trying to find another meaning for it. He's going to redefine it and reinterpret it for them. I don't think God is like that. But replacement theologians, whether they realize it or not, portray God as being this way. However, it is not God who is being this way. It is them who are being this way. That they are functioning, whether they realize it or not, like a cultist. Okay? They are functioning like a cultist. I re-emphasize these quotes because I think if you understand what these men are saying here, you will understand that this is the Achilles heel of this of the replacement theologian's position. If George Eldon Ladd is correct that the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament, his hermeneutic does raise some serious questions. How can the integrity of the Old Testament text be maintained? In what sense can the Old Testament really be called a revelation in its own in its original meaning? How can God be truthful and change the meaning of his promises? Again, Michael Vlock, if God is true and does not lie, how do we explain that he clearly promised certain things to a certain people, but then fulfills these promises in a different manner than what he communicated? To say that God's ultimate fulfillment in the New Testament era is greater, spiritually rather than physically, than what was promised in the Old Testament does not escape this problem. It doesn't. What about the New Testament author's use of the Old Testament? We talked about this. We talked about analogies, illustrations, applications. None of these. Okay, they supplement, they harmonize, okay, but they do not change or alter them. The original meaning still stands, even though they are making applications. Typology never negates the historical significance, okay, and meaning of the original. Even if the Old Testament was entirely typical, then its original meaning would still have to stand if God is to be said to be faithful to his word. I find this interesting when we look at Matthew chapter 13, 52. Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasures something new and old." If you really listen to what the replacement theologian is saying, he's saying, no, it's just new. No, there is still the old. And God will be faithful to the old. The old is still on track. Is he doing something new right now? Is there, in a highly qualified sense, a replacement theology that is being exercised right now? Yes. Because God is working through the church right now. He's not working through Israel. Israel is on the shelf, so to speak. Why did the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament passages that clearly speak of Israel and apply them to the church? Well, I mentioned this earlier, but we share in their spiritual things. Not in their physical things. This is Paul at the end of the book of Romans. He says, "For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." There were spiritual promises made to Israel. The new covenant is a spiritual promise related to spiritual realities alone. And we participate in those spiritual realities. We share in them. We do not replace them, but we do share. It is partial. More than this, in the Old Testament, the church was a mystery. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. So the church was not spoken of, it was not revealed in the Old Testament, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are now our fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. See, that is why the New Testament writers must apply and take principles from the Old Testament and apply them to the church. This is why there are these analogies and illustrations and so forth, because the church was a mystery. They had no idea what God was going to do in the face of Jewish rejection of their Messiah. he decided to do this. He decided to let the church share in their spiritual realities for a time and postpone his faithfulness to his people. Well, what is at stake? Well, it's the name of God. It's his character. As he says once again in Psalm 89, "My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterances of my lips." Not by changing the wording or in some slick, sleazy way, changing the meaning. He will, he says, "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David." So God's character is at stake in this discussion. Not just some sort of eschatological nuance, okay? This is God's character that's at stake. And more than this, and should be of great concern to us as well, is that your salvation is at stake. Your salvation is at stake. "Incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David." You know, if God isn't faithful to David, what makes us think he'll be faithful to us? "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Well, that was true then, but maybe it needs to be reinterpreted. You see the implications here? See, if God is not faithful to what he said to David, then why would he ever be faithful to what he's promised us? See, this is why Paul must address this after having expounded this great salvation, climaxing in chapter 8. He gets to chapter 9 and he says, "I need to tell you how God is going to be faithful to Israel." Let's pray. We just thank you, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your loving kindness that even we enjoy as you cause all things, even in our own lives, to work together for good, Lord. We thank you that you do not change. You don't change in regards to the promises you made to Israel, and you will never change in the promises that you've made to us. It is not as though the word of God has failed. We thank you that you keep your word, Lord, and may we always understand it the way that you intended it. May we always understand it in context, in the way that you gave it, and never deviate from what you intend to faithfully fulfill. In Christ's name we pray this, amen.